Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with a phone that you can call in on. You have to use your phone, but you can reach our phone if you dial the number I'll give you in a moment. And why would you want to do that? Well, it depends. Maybe you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up for conversation. Maybe you see things differently than the host and you'd like to bring that up for conversation. The number to call is 844-484-5737, and our lines are full. But as I always say, keep trying, and later in the program, lines being open will be accessible to you. The number 844-484-5737. And to waste no time and get to these callers, we'll go to Joe in Newport Beach, California. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for your... I just wanted to make a comment today.
Uh-huh.
I tried to get in at the end of the show yesterday, but I got on too late and didn't make it on.
Oh.
So I just wanted to comment about the caller. I think it was on Tuesday that was really upset that you were a wolf in sheep's clothing,
yeah,
and whatnot, false teacher, false preacher. And I just want to, you know, commend you. You handle her with love and kick gloves and tried to direct her into a, you know, a proper line of questioning. And she just couldn't get past the, you know, the book of Peter and all she was trying to reference. She wouldn't bring it down a notch. And I was actually chuckling out loud a little bit, you know, throughout that exchange. But
yeah.
My closing thought was, I think she's just a staunch preterist, and she's having problems releasing that, you know, opening up her mind to the possibility that there's not necessarily
a
rapture before Jesus returns. That's all.
Well, I don't know what her issue was. I appreciate your call. Thank you. She wouldn't tell me what it was that she disagreed with me about. And that was the frustrating thing, because she could have been a full preterist, or she could have been a strong Calvinist, or she could have been a strong dispensationalist, or she could have been any number of things that are different than what I am. And the remarkable thing is that she assumed that whoever doesn't agree with her on whatever the issue was is a false teacher and a wolf in sheep's clothing. And I was trying to get her to tell me what the issue was, but she didn't quite understand the question. I kept saying, well, what is the doctrine that you have problems with that I'm teaching? And she would say, well, it's 2 Peter chapter 2, where it says there's false teachers. And I'd say, well, but okay, I agree there's false teachers, but what, you know, what false teaching do you think I'm teaching, and where do you disagree? She said, well, it's 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. It says there will be people teaching doctrines of demons. And she kept bringing up scriptures, Jude and others, which in fact do warn us that there are false teachers, that there are wolves in sheep's clothing. But she really couldn't think of any teaching that she'd ever heard from me that she would identify as a false teacher. No doubt that she had one in her head. There must be something she had heard on this program that she strongly objected to, but we just couldn't get any information out of her about it. It was a shame, because it might have been more profitable. But I appreciate your call, and thank you for those comments. Marty from Brooklyn, New York, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve. How are you? Nice to talk to you. And
fine, thanks.
I'll give you my question in a
Okay.
I haven't gone to a regular church for a while. I went to a church for a long, long time, and everybody went their own way. Pastor went to another state, and it was a very close church, but that's that. So meanwhile, I was looking for other churches. I went to a big one in New York, Times Square Church. Can't even talk to the pastor. They have guards protecting him. So then I went to a few others, and I just don't feel comfortable anymore in these churches. You know, people are hooping and hollering, and they have their cliques and their groups, and it's not like everybody comes over. They don't know who you, how are you. This, you know, it's a different thing. So what I wanted to ask you is, can a Christian who loves Jesus not go to church and stay strong with the Lord? And is it a sin not to go and be with other Christians there? Or what's your take on that?
Right. Well, it is possible for a godly person to remain godly even if they don't have any godly friends where they are. I mean, we have Joseph in Egypt, for example, when he was in Potiphar's house. You know, there wasn't even anyone in his whole realm of acquaintance there who believed in God as he did. I mean, he's in a pagan world, and he was a slave in a pagan household. And yet, he remained faithful to God. So it is possible. Daniel and his three friends, who did not appear to be together all the time. Like in chapter 3, they did not seem to be together. They were together some of the time. But they were carried away into Babylon, which is a totally pagan city, and they didn't have fellowship with other people who believed like they did, but they remained uncompromised in their faith. So that is a possible thing to do. And it's a good thing, too, because there are people who get saved in places like in some of the Arabian or Arab countries, I should say, where there's not fellowship available in many cases. There's just not many churches. And in some cases, like Saudi Arabia, it's illegal even to go to church. If there is, you know, if you do know some other Christians, you know, if you meet with them for religious services, you know, you're breaking the law. And that's happened in many other countries, too. Of course, we know of Christians in the communist world back in the 50s and 60s who had to meet underground, as it were, and if the authorities caught them, they'd be taken to jail. So, you know, some people probably haven't found fellowship in those situations, and others are kept from it, for example, by being in prison. People who are in prison often are not able to go to church. So, yeah, it is possible to be a strong believer, and frankly, every believer had better be strong enough to remain a strong believer without the fellowship of other Christians. But no Christian wants to be without fellowship, because obviously a Christian in the pagan world is like a fish out of water. It's not a comfortable place to be. And what a true lover of Christ wants most of all is to find others who are true lovers of Christ and be together with them and to encourage each other. Now, I have to say, and I think your call confirms this too, going to church isn't necessarily an automatic fix for that problem. A lot of people go to church and they do not connect with other people sometimes they don't find people that seem to love Jesus that much. A lot of people in the churches seem to go there to kind of tick a box that on their weekly calendar, and then they go away. And some of these people, you see them during the week, and it's clear from the way they live, they don't love Jesus any more than the devil does. You know, they just go to church for whatever reasons, which means it gets harder and harder as the world gets more corrupt to find people who really think like Christians and really have a heart for Christ. But you live in New York, you live in Brooklyn, there's got to be some good Christian people there. I know it's a very pagan environment, but there's, you know, it's the biggest city in the United States, and New York City is, and therefore there's got to be a lot of people who are Christians. They're just hard to find. I would say this, can you be a good Christian without going to church? I would say, of course, I mean, when that's necessary. But I don't know that a person is a good church if he does a good Christian if he doesn't want to be in church. If he doesn't want to be with other Christians, then I would say that's a poor indicator of spiritual health. Now, you sound like somebody who does want to be with other Christians, and you've tried and you haven't found a good church, and you know, now you're wondering, you know, if you don't find one, will God be upset with you? I don't think God will be upset with you if you can't find one. But I don't think you should quit looking either. And it may be that you need to look among some of the smaller churches. I don't know if there still are small churches around in New York City. I'm sure there must be. And I would visit around to some of those if I were in your position. And if you can't find any, then if you happen to meet a Christian, a real Christian somewhere, anywhere, you know, in a place of business, in a shop, or anywhere, you meet somebody who's a true Christian, I would ask them where they go And it may be that they don't go anywhere because they have the same trouble you have is finding a fellowship. So in that case, I would suggest you get together with them once in a while. Just suggest, hey, why don't we get together to read the Bible and pray and encourage each other, say once a week or something. If you have a couple of couples around and who love God and they have the same frustration you do, you might eventually start having a meeting in a home. It doesn't have to be a formal church, but the idea is for Christians to have connections with other Christians so that they can cooperate in the work of the kingdom of God and also simply be encouraged. Because even though there are people who are like Daniel and like Joseph, who can be the only believer they know in a pagan environment and still be strong, a lot of Christians aren't really that strong. They should be, but frankly, they're just not. And so I think that you should not give up looking. I do know, I'm not speaking, without knowledge about this. I know it's very difficult these days to find a church that really is about Jesus. A lot of churches now are about size, about entertainment, about money, about being popular. That is, having popular views. There's a lot of churches, even once evangelical churches, that are now going progressive and abandoning the faith in order to be woke and things like that. I mean, it's getting harder. Lots of things are making it harder to find true fellowship. But a real Christian will be praying. Ask God to lead you to at least, another person or two who is like-minded with whom you can cultivate relationship, and maybe they go somewhere that's worth going to, or you can start something with them. Anyway, Marty, I sympathize, and I know there's a lot of people listening to this program who, when you said that, they say, yeah, hey, that's my problem too, exact same problem. So I know it's not a rare thing. What's rare is to find the solution to it. But, it may be that underground meetings or home churches are going to be the wave of the future for people like yourself and myself. Actually, I do attend a home church myself. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but it seems to me like you kind of think that people can be born with same-sex attraction.
Well, I don't know whether they can or not. I don't know whether they can or not. I certainly don't understand how the brain works. I don't understand all the ways that people can be born with various kinds of defects. So if someone said, do you think it's possible people can be born with same-sex attraction? I would say, well, I don't know that they can't, but it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. A person who's born with same-sex attraction is still a human being, and they are still the gender and the sex that God made them to be, which means it's wrong for them to fornicate. And if they can't be attracted to the opposite sex, then marriage is out of the question for them, it would appear, and they should find something to do with their lives that doesn't involve sexual activity.
Well, that's just it. Marriage is out of the question. So as far as Christians believe, so to me, if they were born as a homosexual, then that would mean that God was kind of made them, because he kind of singles it out. God singles that out as something different, unnatural.
Well, lots of people are born with situations that are not what we'd call natural or normative. I mean, it's natural in the sense that, for example, mutations are a natural phenomenon, but sometimes mutations cause people or even animals to be born not normal. And so,
but doesn't cause them to sin.
No, and being right. Being born with same-sex attraction doesn't cause you to sin either. I was born a normal straight person, and I have sexual attraction. And my sexual attraction, many years I was single, but having sexual attraction to females was something I could not do anything about because I was single. Now, of course, I was able to get married, but lots of straight guys aren't able to get married for various reasons. I mean, frankly, there are people who, it's just that nobody that they have met is interested in marrying them, or the ones who are interested in marrying them they are not themselves interested in marrying. It's not an unusual thing for people to go through life and simply not hook up with somebody that's a suitable marriage partner for them. And this is true even if they're straight. And marriage is not an impossibility for them, except it is if they don't want to marry the people that they've met. Or if the people they want to marry don't want to marry them.
Well, I'm in that situation.
Okay, so you understand.
I'm in that situation.
Okay.
But I have the opportunity, if I burn with lust, I have the opportunity to marry and be faithful in that marriage.
Or not. No, some people have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, the Bible says. I mean, it's true. If you say, I'm burning with lust, I'll marry the first person who will marry me. Even though if I wasn't burning with lust, I wouldn't be the least bit interested in her. But, you know, because I'm burning with lust, I'll marry this, you know, whoever. I'll find somebody who's desperate, more, you know, as desperate as I am, and we'll just get married and we'll be faithful to her. Yes, that's true. You can do that. Although I would say this, that being married is not automatically a solution to being burning with lust. Many married people have very unsatisfying sex lives. Many married people actually don't have sex lives. I've known a man who is very happily married to his wife, but he told me they hadn't had sex for 7 years because she had physical pain and couldn't do that. So here, you know, marriage is not always the answer to sexual frustration. Sometimes marriage creates sexual frustration. You know, a person who felt like as a single guy, I can't have sex, so I'm frustrated. Yeah, at least you don't have to hang around a woman and live with a woman, you know, if you're single. But if you're married, you need to be, your life has to be joined with the woman you married. And if it's not sexually satisfying, well, you still have to stay in it. So, I mean, the Bible doesn't say that life in this world offers us satisfaction. What it offers us is the opportunity to live for God, to please God, to serve other people, to do the thing God made for us to do. Is that satisfying? Well, for many of us, it is. For some people, not so much. But this life is not what we're living for. We're living for eternity, and we're living to please God and glorify God in this life. And if I'm able to get married and be happily married, fine. If I'm able to get married and not happily married, well, okay, I can live that way too. If I were gay and I couldn't get married to anybody at all, well, I mean, even gay people can get married to people of the opposite sex. They just don't want to. Just like I spent 10 of my adult years as a single guy, not married, not because I didn't want to be married, but I just didn't want to marry any of the people that were available to me. So, you know, I mean, it's kind of the same thing. Gay people have people of the opposite sex who are available to them, but they're not interested in them. They're not attracted to them. So it's marriage is a complex thing. And being heterosexual doesn't guarantee that you'll find marital happiness at all. What is guaranteed is that whether you're sexually satisfied or not, you can serve and please God if you are faithful to Him and obedient to Him. So that's a very different thing than I think what most people think about. All right, let's talk to Mike from Whidbey Island, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I don't know if you get Decision Magazine by Franklin Graham.
I have gotten it in the past. I think I still get it, yeah.
Because this month it says progressive Christianity can lead you to hell. So what do you think of that?
Well, I haven't read the article, but not everything that calls itself Christianity is Christianity. I would say apostasy can lead people to hell. You know, those who have the faith and give up the faith. You know, in fact, I think the penalty is greater for those who knew the truth and fell away from it than for those who've never heard. And so progressive Christianity is often what we hear spoken about by, in many cases, pastors who describe themselves as embracing progressive Christianity. Many of these pastors used to be real regular Christians. That is, they believed what Christianity teaches. They believed the Bible. They believed in following Jesus. They were not intimidated by the culture. And they were not changing the Bible or trying to change the Bible in order to satisfy the woke culture. And they were able to know the truth. But then when they decided to stop swimming against the tide of culture and they decide to just float like a dead fish downstream and go the same direction as the culture, well, it's dead things that, you know, dead things just float downstream. And I think that that's what has happened. I think many pastors have thought, well, I think I'd have a bigger church if I start saying the things that our culture approves of hearing. And as long as I keep saying these old-fashioned Christian things that Jesus said and the apostles said, you know, I'm going to have a limit to the size of my ministry. So I think I'll go, progressive, which in many cases means not believing the Bible, not following what Jesus said, not standing strong and heroically for the truth. And it's a lot easier just to die and let the river carry you downstream. But if you're going to be a living witness for Christ, you got to swim against the current. And if someone doesn't want to do that, they might as well not be a pastor at all, lest they bring more condemnation on themselves, because teachers receive the stricter judgment, the Bible says.
Now, I just had a talk with my neighbor who lives in front of me and found out that she's going to a very progressive Methodist church. Mm-hmm. And she believes that, that the LGBTQ and all the new sexes that are coming out are valid, and that and when I objected and said, no, there's only binary truth, there's only male and female according to the Bible, she rejected that and said, oh, you must be watching too much Fox News.
Or and, you're reading too much Bible for her. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. I think she's reading too little of the Bible, I think.
I mean, she goes to church at a Langley Methodist church. Langley on Whidbey is pretty liberal.
Okay.
They're very progressive.
Well, I'll tell you this. There's a lot of Methodist churches are liberal now, and some are still conservative. Yeah. There's every major denomination has its more liberal branch and its more conservative branch. That's true of Baptists. That's true of Presbyterians, true of Lutherans, true of Methodists, true of Nazarenes. It's true of virtually every denomination, even Mennonites, which I would think of as a very conservative kind of group, but they have their liberal branches too. So, I mean, you're going to have people in churches that have denominational names, but which are not really following Christ. They're not true to the Word of God. And that's, I guess that's going to just have to not surprise you over much, because that's the way of the world. Many people are just not willing to stand against the tide of the devil's culture in order to be loyal to God. And the kingdom of Satan is gathering up people out of the kingdom of God who were not valiant for the truth and who are not loyal to Christ. They may say they're being loyal to Christ. I mean, they'll reinterpret Jesus. They'll say, well, Jesus, you know, he was nice to the woman taken in adultery. Well, I believe we should be nice to people taken in adultery. I think we should be nice to LGBT people. We should be nice. But Jesus didn't allow anyone to be one of his disciples who was practicing adultery. And the Apostle Paul wouldn't let anyone be part of the church who was practicing adultery. I mean, it's one thing to say, I'll be nice to these people. I don't hate them, you know, but I'm not going to fool myself into thinking they're followers of Christ if they're doing what Jesus forbids to do. You're only a follower of Christ if you're doing what Jesus said to do, not if you're doing what he forbids to do. So, I mean, that's just common sense. That's not being stubbornly Fox News-ish. I didn't hear that on Fox News, by the way. Found that wild. So the truth is that there are people who want to follow Jesus, and there's people who want Jesus to follow them. And they'll decide what they believe and hope that Jesus goes along with them. And they'll find on the day of judgment he doesn't.
Doesn't it come down to the fact that she's just not born again? I mean, these neighbors,
probably,
they go to church 3 or 4 or 5 times a week. They're down at their church all the time. That's all they do is church, and they're just deceived. They're not born again. I asked my wife, should I put this magazine like on top of their mailbox or slip it in their mailbox so that they can just return it to me, like the mail accidentally delivered it to them?
Yeah. I would suggest, if you read the article and think it's something that they would benefit from, why not just hand them the magazine and say, you know, I got this. I thought of you. If you're not interested, just give it back to me. If you're interested, it might be something you know.
Thanks, Steve. You know what? That's probably the right thing to do. Just be personal about it. You know, I talked to her yesterday, and we had a nice conversation, you know, about some stuff. And so, yeah, I think I just got to give it to her. You're right. I got to just say, hey, Elizabeth, I've been thinking about this. And then my wife just said, don't give it to them. Just pray for them. And I said, okay, I'm going to just pray for them. I'm going to pray about giving this to her. And her name is Elizabeth. So if everybody out there can pray for Elizabeth and her husband, Tom, I would appreciate it.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call. And as far as whether people like that are born again or not, I really can't say, because some people who are born again have been very poorly taught. They really love the Lord and they want to follow Jesus, but they don't know what Jesus said. And they're trusting their pastor to tell them. And their pastor is unfaithful. Their pastor is leading them astray. They themselves might love Jesus, but it might take a while for them to learn that Jesus didn't say what their pastor said he said. So we'll just have to leave it to God to judge where they're at. But that doesn't mean we can't tell them things that we think will be helpful and needful for them to know. Thank you for your call, brother. We got another half hour coming up. We're at the bottom of the hour, so I need to let you know that the Narrow Path is listener supported. We pay for the radio time. I just saw the bills for this month. It's $111,000 for this month's bills to pay for the rest of it. $111,000. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you want to help us out. If you don't, then just enjoy the resources there. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Once again, our lines are full, so there's no sense me giving out the phone number. In this half hour, we will hope to get to all of these calls. We are on Monday through Friday. If you'd like to learn more about this ministry, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find all kinds of free resources, audio and print resources. And also, you know, our app, thenarrowpath.com app, is very helpful to have on your phone, because you can listen to the program. You can call into the program from the app, or you can just access the resources at the website. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's go to who's been here the longest. Looks like Frank from New York, New York City. Hi, Frank. Good to hear from you again.
Yes. Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Uh-huh.
Steve, I called back because you didn't give me a chance the other day to finish my thought about...
We've got to be brief then, because our line's full. But go ahead.
Yeah, I understand about John MacArthur. The reason why I say he's a false teacher is because of the other things he teaches. He's a committed Calvinist. He believes in eternal security, which is totally unbiblical. It's going to send a lot of people to hell. He's a pre-tribulationist, which will fulfill Jesus' prophecy about many will fall away at the end. And he's a faithfulness. I already explained the justification problem with him. And as far as Franklin Graham is concerned, Franklin Graham is a committed anti-Catholic. Not so with his father, Billy. Billy was very benign toward the Catholic Church. So what I'm saying is, you know, there's a direct line. I'm a musician, Steve. And I see a direct line between Martin Luther, the music of Richard Wagner, and Hitler. Why? Well, Luther invented faith alone, which is a fabulous heresy, and Wagner was a committed anti-Semite, and so was Hitler, and Wagner was his favorite composer. So all three of them were committed anti-Semites. So I'm just saying, be careful of John MacArthur, because we know that you can't go on sinning and you're still going to go to hell, to heaven.
Okay,
you know, he teaches that. No matter how heinous your sin is and how many times you've committed, if you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. Well, that's not true.
Okay, Frank. Well, let me just jump in here, because you didn't have a question. You just had a bunch of things to rant. And I know, now, for those who don't know, Frank calls frequently, and he is a Roman Catholic. So we need to understand that. That doesn't mean that everything he says is not true, even if you're not a Roman Catholic. Roman Catholics have some truth, too, and understand the Bible and know who Jesus is in many points. But I disagree, of course, with Roman Catholicism. And I would imagine John MacArthur would be reasonably strong against Roman Catholicism, too. And I didn't know how much Franklin Graham was, but it doesn't matter. I mean, lots of people are very strongly against things they don't agree with. And frankly, I'm not a Calvinist, and a lot of Calvinists would be very strongly against what I teach. I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture, so pre-tribulationists would be strongly against what I teach in many cases. I don't believe in unconditional eternal security, so those who do would be strong against it. The fact that somebody is strongly against something they disagree with, it doesn't tell us too much about them. I mean, they might love individuals who hold those views, but they may be strongly against the views because they think the views are damaging, just as you yourself are strongly against the views that you named that John MacArthur holds. Now, by the way, I disagree with John MacArthur on those things too. Again, I don't hold his views on eternal security, on Calvinism, on dispensationalism, on cessationism, etc. However, as much as I disagree with him, I guess calling him a false teacher, I mean, it's hard to know who to call a false teacher and who not to, since everybody disagrees with other people about certain things without necessarily trying to impugn their character or even the validity of their ministry. I believe in the ministry of Chuck Smith, who was my pastor in the Jesus movement at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, but I disagree with some of the things he taught. He also believed in eternal security. He also believed in a pre-tribulation rapture, obviously. I don't agree with those things, but I honor his ministry because I believe many people came to Christ through it, and I believe that he was teaching what he believed the Bible teaches, as I think all honest Bible teachers do, including honest Catholics. I think honest Catholics, in teaching their Catholic doctrines, if they're honest, they're teaching what they believe to be true. And I think John MacArthur teaches what he believes to be true. Now, that doesn't mean that everything's true just because someone believes it to be true. We still have to have discernment and say, well, okay, he might believe it's true, but I don't think the Bible agrees with him on that. And I can say that about many people's teachings on many different subjects without impugning them. I wouldn't slap a label false teacher on them, although the word false teacher might simply mean somebody who teaches something that I consider to be false. But if everybody used that term to refer to everybody who taught something that they thought was false, then there wouldn't be anyone left who isn't being called a false teacher by somebody. And I don't know that that's helpful. I think it's better to say the man is a teacher who holds certain theological positions that I disagree with. I'm sure he probably believes they are true. And these are things that I think that need to be discussed and cross-examined. I think we could possibly show that some of the things he believes are not true. And anyone who thinks that some of the things I believe are not true is always welcome to cross-examine me. Because hopefully, I mean, a true, honest teacher doesn't want to be wrong. And he doesn't want to just support his reputation. He wants to know what's true so that he might not displease God in teaching something that he's mistaken about. So to be corrected is a very helpful thing. Now, I don't know John MacArthur. I've never met the man. So I don't know if he would, wish to be corrected if he were wrong. My guess is that he would. But my guess is also that he's pretty sure that no one can do that. Yeah, I think he's pretty sure that his views have been tried and tested and found true, and I don't know that he's very open to debate about it. He might be more than I know. I'm not saying anything against him per se. I'm just saying he sounds pretty sure of himself. And, I'm pretty sure of some of the things I believe too. But that doesn't mean that if someone really had the ability to prove me wrong, that I wouldn't want to hear it or that I wouldn't want to change. And I suspect we could put MacArthur in that category too, because I think he's a true, I think he's a true man. I don't know him. I've never met him. So, my disagreements with him notwithstanding, I don't call people false teachers just because they teach things I think are false. I think the term false teacher in the Bible refers not only to people who teach false things, but people who are themselves false people, false Christians. And that's a call that I'm not sure I'm able to make without knowing somebody better than I would know him. Okay, let's talk to Sherry from Warren, Michigan. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was doing your verse by verse through 1 Timothy, and it got cut off, which some of your verse by verses get cut off at the end because they were recorded on a tape.
Yes,
so
that's a very old lecture.
Those.
That's a very old lecture that was done on tape, yeah.
Yeah, I'm hoping you're going to redo some of those eventually when you find a minute. But I got cut off on verses, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy 19 and 20, if you could just elaborate a little bit on those.
Okay, so having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. All right. So Hymenaeus and Alexander are guys that we don't really know. We don't know much about them, who they were. Paul does mention some false teachers in I guess it's 2 Timothy, who he says are teaching that the resurrection is past. And that, of course, is the heresy that he thought was so bad that they taught. But whether these guys are teaching that heresy or some other, he considers their doctrine to be blasphemy. He says he has delivered them to Satan. Now, delivering them to Satan is not only found in this passage, but also in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul said that the man in Corinth who is living an immoral life should be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, delivering someone over to Satan was a form of discipline, hoping to correct somebody for their good. It's just like disciplining a child. You don't discipline your child because you don't love them. You discipline them because you do love them and because you want them to become better and have a better life and so forth. So the man who is living an immoral life in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved. That is, that he might come to repentance. The idea is delivering to Satan means he's no longer allowed to be seen as part of the Christian fellowship. He's part of the devil's world. He's thrown out of the church. And that's what Paul very specifically says in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, you know, put that man away from you. Put him out of the church. But the idea is now he's away from the church. He's in the devil's kingdom now. And the devil will hopefully treat him in such a way that he'll say, hey, I wish I was back with Christ. And then he'll perhaps be saved. Same thing with Hymenaeus and Alexander. This is a disciplinary action. He says, I delivered them to Satan so they might learn not to blaspheme. Now, learning not to blaspheme is that they might be corrected and not blaspheme anymore. And in other words, they might repent of it and be saved. So Paul, when he does this to someone, he's like a parent with a child. You don't discipline them because you don't love them, but because you do. Now, I don't know if that's the part you're questioning. He does say in verse 19 he wants us to have faith and a good conscience. And a good conscience means you're keeping your conscience clear. And he said those who have rejected such have they've suffered shipwreck in their faith, which suggests that they've lost their faith. And Hymenaeus and Alexander are among those who caused people to do so. Now, a good conscience, a conscience is what we possess that tells us that there's right and wrong. We don't know of any animals that have what we call a conscience. If there are any, you know, it's not for us to know, I suppose. But we have one, and our conscience tells us that things are right and wrong. And when we do things we know are wrong or that our conscience doesn't approve of, then we taint our conscience. And, of course, in the Bible, we're told that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse our sins if we confess our sins, and our conscience then is restored to its good state. But when we're doing things, living a certain way that we know is wrong, and we're not repenting, we are compromising our conscience, even as Paul also tells Timothy, cauterizing our conscience. Paul talks about people who have their conscience cauterized. In the same book, in chapter 4, verse 2, he says these people speak lies in their hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared or cauterized with a hot iron, which means, of course, their conscience, which should be sensitive enough to let them know that something is right or wrong, they have lost sensitivity, like somebody whose wound has been cauterized. It becomes insensitive, scar tissue. And so their conscience is like that. They don't feel it anymore. So anyway, that's what that passage
is talking
about.
That's the short answer.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the short answer I can give on the radio. Yeah.
Yes, thank you. That was awesome.
Okay. All right. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to Pat from Connecticut. Pat, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I am grateful for your radio show. I think you do a wonderful job. I have a comment and a question. My comment is regarding the gentleman who called in the first half hour, how he was looking for a church and couldn't find one.
Yes.
The first thing I just wanted to say, I'm very happy that you suggested he pray. I think a lot of people who call themselves Christians, they try to do things in the flesh, and they forget to actually ask God what his will would be.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing I was thinking, I certainly think you're right that, you know, before long, who knows, we may be going underground. But one thing I was thinking of is that another thing that a lot of Christians, I think when they go to church, they think of it just as a lot of people think of marriage. They see, what can I get out of this? And
Of course,
we shouldn't be under, you know, false teachers. But I think a lot of times we're looking for things like the closeness and everything that, you know, that's maybe why he's there, is to pray for that, to pray that into that church. And, you know, that God has called all of us to use our gifts to pray and to encourage others so that, you know, the love of the many would not grow cold, you know, but, and my question, I have a question concerning the other day when someone called in about Christ being the only begotten Son versus, I think you said, the other option is uniquely created.
Unique Son.
Okay. Mm-hmm. My question, when I've studied it, and it's been a while since I've done this, but my impression was that before Jesus Christ, anyone who had the Holy Spirit had been specifically came upon them.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas Christ was begotten by the Holy Spirit, and he is referred to as unique or only begotten until after the death and resurrection, and when his task was through, and then I believe he's referred to as the firstborn of many. Am I correct?
It is true that after his resurrection, he is referred to as the first begotten from the dead, or as you put it, from you're taking it from Romans 8:29, the firstborn of many brethren. I believe that the term firstborn and unique are different. Now, back before I knew about the word monogenes, meaning unique, back when I used only the King James Version, when I was a youth, when I was in my teens, I didn't know that monogenes means unique. I just accepted that it means only begotten. And I saw a difference there. Well, is Jesus the only begotten, or is he the first begotten? You know, if he's the first, then there must be others, you know. And and then, of course, as I studied the Bible more, I realized that monogenes, which is in the King James translated only begotten, just means unique or, you know, one of a kind son. And therefore, I think the uniqueness of Christ as the Son does speak of his incarnation. That you know, he alone has been born into the human family without a human father, but with only God as his father. God alone fathered him in his earthly humanity. But his resurrection from the dead is also seen as another kind of begetting. God begat him from the dead. It says in Colossians 1:18, Jesus himself says it. I think it's in Revelation 1:5 where he speaks of himself as the firstborn from the dead. And, of course, Psalm 2:7, which says, "You are my son, this day I've begotten you," is quoted by Paul in Acts 13, I think it's verse 33, where Paul says, God raised up Jesus as it is written in the in the second psalm, and he quotes, "You are my son, this day I've begotten you." He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. So begotten from the dead, Jesus is the first begotten from the dead, but he's also, as Paul puts it, the first fruits of those who died, which is both the term firstborn and firstfruits suggest there's more coming. You know, the firstborn is simply the first of a series of children. The first fruits is just the first bit of the harvest that's coming. And the suggestion that Jesus is simply the firstborn from the dead means the rest of us are to be raised too when he comes back. We'll be raised from the dead as he was and take on the form of his likeness in the resurrection.
What about the thought that he was born of the Holy Spirit, and when we are born again, we are born of the Spirit?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we are born of the Spirit based on his resurrection from the dead. And
right.
That's the resurrection we have now. But that's just a spiritual resurrection, and he's the firstborn of that. Because it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 3, it says that we've been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter suggests that it's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that allowed us to be born again, which is a spiritual rebirth. But there's also, of course, the physical resurrection that we will have, where our bodies will be like his. I believe our spiritual rebirth is simply the first installment of our resurrection. You know, our spirits have been reborn now. Our bodies will be reborn from the dead when Jesus comes. In the meantime, we have tasted of the powers of the age to come, as it says in Hebrews 6. But there's more yet to come. Hey, I appreciate your call. I want to try to get some more calls in. I've only got a few minutes left. Thank you so much for your call. Philip from Antioch, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I want to ask a question. When I was looking at Matthew 5:17, how when Jesus says, "Not one jot or tittle from the law will be took away, but I didn't come to do away what I came to fulfill it." And 5:18 and 19, it says, if someone teaches people in the kingdom of heaven, what does it say, like 18, to not keep every aspect of the law, they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But those who teach people to keep every aspect of the law will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean if you're teaching people not to keep every detail of the law, you can lose your salvation?
Those who teach people to disobey the law would be called the least in the kingdom. Well, they're still in the kingdom, but they're the least in the kingdom as opposed to the great in the kingdom. But I think he's referring to until Jesus has fulfilled it, because he has just said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So his mission was to fulfill it. And he said no part of the law will pass away until it is all fulfilled. In other words, when it is all fulfilled, then it does pass away. So Jesus came to fulfill the law. I believe he did this in his death and resurrection. And in doing so, I believe he caused it to pass away. Now, until that would happen, and this was still a few years off at the time he was given the Sermon on the Mount here, he's telling his disciples, you know, I'm not here to, you know, undermine the law. I'm here to, in a sense, confirm it and to fulfill it and to do the thing that it predicted would happen. I'm not against the law, but I am going to bring it to its end by fulfilling it. But in the meantime, no one in my group, no one in my kingdom is going to be undermining the law. You know, don't be teaching people to break the law or you'll be the least in the kingdom. Now, of course, once the law has passed, there's nothing to break or keep. It's just not, it's a legislation code that doesn't exist anymore. It's been replaced with a new covenant. And it says in the Bible that the new covenant has made the first covenant obsolete. The law was part of the first covenant, and Jesus fulfilled it, as he said he did. He came to fulfill it. Now, if someone wants to say, well, he didn't fulfill it, well, they're going to have to argue with him, because he does say, when he's praying to his Father in John chapter 17, he says, "I have finished the work that you gave me to do." So at the end of his life, he reported back to headquarters and said, "I'm mission accomplished. I've completed the work that you assigned me to do," which is interesting because he said he'd come to fulfill the law. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. And a few years later, he says to his father, I've done it. I've done what you sent me to do, meaning he had fulfilled the law and fulfilled his assignment. So now that he's fulfilled it, it's a totally different story. But when he was giving the Sermon on the Mount, he not only had not fulfilled it, but still wouldn't for a few years. And he's teaching his disciples, you know, how to live as his followers. And he's saying, now, we're not here to undermine the law. We're not here to destroy it. We're not here to be an enemy of the law. But I am going to fulfill it. That's going to happen. But until that happens, it's not one jot or tittle of it will pass. And therefore, whoever teaches people to ignore the law or break it, until it's passed, obviously, is least in my movement. So that's, I think, what he's saying. But when he fulfilled the law, of course, I believe that it then no longer exists as an issue. Okay?
Okay.
Thank you for your call, brother. All right, let's talk to DW from California. Hi, DW.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
First, I just wanted to say how much I appreciate your program and the books, The Empire of the Risen Sun. My question is, I've been buying some books and giving them out to friends and stuff. And I gave one to a friend who's typically pretty open to, you know, different opinions and such. And he read a couple of chapters, and when I tried to talk to him about it, he literally got angry. And, said, I don't know. I mean, some of these verses don't even, you know, like what John the Baptist said about the kingdom, that's like goes against what he's saying. And I don't buy this. And he got real angry. And I was like, this is kind of weird. And then I heard Hannah the other day. She seemed kind of angry and was saying, like, you're dividing the body of Christ or dividing the church. And I thought, you know, I wonder if the books had something to do with that, like maybe some people in her church have bought the books or are listening to your teachings and they're, you know, kind of going against some stuff. But my question is, you know, you've been in ministry for a long time. Have you experienced a lot of that, like anger and stuff, like people getting upset, you know, because your teachings seem to be radical, but really they're, you know, very clear biblical.
Well, I would say that most people who I've found to be in disagreement have not been hostile. Some are. There's always going to be some people who simply are insecure about their beliefs. In other words, they believe something, but they can't defend what they believe. And then when they hear something that disagrees with it, they can't disprove what they hear, but they don't like hearing something different. I think it's a very insecure kind of response. Now, lots of people disagree with what I say because in my book, obviously, I'm taking a non-dispensational approach, which is what I think if anyone finds any problem with my books on the kingdom, they're probably dispensationalists. And a lot of people are. But not all dispensationalists get hostile. I mean, when I was a dispensationalist myself, I didn't get hostile toward people of other views. And many, I've got friends who are dispensationalists, so it's not, you know, it's not necessary that people get that way, but there's a certain kind of personality, I'd say, and a certain kind of person who places so much stock in their own particular doctrinal opinion that it threatens them personally if somebody doesn't believe it. So, I mean, I guess I have met hostile people before, like you've described, but it certainly is not the majority of the people I've met who disagree. My views in my book, of course, are the views that are taught by the majority of the church throughout history. So the dispensationalist is the one who's the outlier. I'm out of time. Thanks for your call, brother. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend.